We will be continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 3 this morning. I want to share with you, I did a bunch of research this week by way of introduction that I'm not going to share with you. And then you might say, that is really strange. Why would you do that? And here is why. I wanted to look and see what some of the greatest famines of modern history were. And so I saw the Great Irish Potato Famine, some famines in Russia and China, which called to my mind even more when I was watching the Winter Olympics this past week. And thankfully, there's no drama or controversy in the Winter Olympics, which is good. I say that with sarcasm overflowing. But I was looking at some of these websites, and I was seeing some of the numbers, and sometimes if it was recent enough, you could see some of the pictures, and I was going to share that with you to kind of really bring home the point, and then I said, it's so sad, I don't even want to share it. The pictures of men, women, and children dying of starvation, the reality of waking up one day and not knowing if you'll have enough food to eat, seeing, in some cases, millions of people in your country perishing around you, well, I think that the summary there is sufficient, minus the pictures and statistics, to express what we may already know but don't think about very often, which is to not have food is terrifying and tragic in every way. Well, let me remind all of us that human beings are not merely physical. I believe that we have, and I wouldn't want to separate these too much, we have two parts, an immaterial part and a material part, and at death our immaterial part will depart our bodies to be with the Lord, and at the great and final resurrection we will have our glorified bodies and be reunited, and then you can argue at lunch today, because that's not argue, but have wonderful conversations at lunch, which is some of the themes of this study. I've got two today. You can debate if you think that we're made up of two parts or three parts or four parts or 15 parts. You scholars can go after that. But I bring this out to illustrate this reality, just like our physical bodies need food, so our spiritual bodies need food too. And you've probably heard that before, but it's really, really, really important that we understand this. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy, says this familiar verse, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Meaning, to have true life and real life and spiritual life and the life that has the fruit of the Spirit describing it, we must be consuming the Word of God at every turn to have the energy we need to glorify Him and to enjoy the benefits, if you will, that come from knowing Him. This is so important that God will elsewhere say that He is going to, as an act of judgment on wayward Israel, that He's going to give them a famine, but not a famine of food. Listen to this scripture in Amos 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Think about what he's saying. And the spiritually minded in our sober moments would say, that is terrifying. To not be able to hear from God, what would become of our souls? Verse 12, "They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." To not have the word of God is a perilous place to be indeed. And that is where we will find ourselves in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 3. We will see right from the outset that the Word of God was rare in this time. I would argue both probably as a judgment of God, for we know from the book of Judges that people were not seeking Him. They were just doing whatever they wanted to do. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And the Word they did have, we know, they went on to ignore. This chapter is going to be about the calling of Samuel to be a prophet. And we're going to see a beautiful thing where the beginning of the chapter will start with a spiritual famine, as it were, and by the end, spiritual food will be bountiful for all of the nation. And we just really need to remember how amazing that is. So we're going to walk through this together. We'll have four sections. The first part, we'll see a spiritual famine. Then we'll look at the nature of Samuel's calling. We'll look at the first message after Samuel's calling, and then we will see that God's word is established. And in so doing, I pray that once again, we will have a fire kindled in our hearts for desire and appreciation for the word of God that we have. So let's get started. Number one, we'll see that God's word is scarce. God's word is scarce. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And whenever you see this, again, not to repeat the introduction, I won't go much into this, but whenever you see this in Israel, it's really hard times. So if you think about the Israelites before the Exodus, they had been in Egypt for 430 years. In the last large number of those years, they were not hearing from God, and it was a very dark place. They were broken in spirit, and they were in bondage. And then God comes in, brings his word through Moses and the mouthpiece Aaron. Salvation is wrought. All these promises of God are brought about, and we see the plagues. And then we know the firstborn of Israel were saved because they believed the word of the Lord, and they put the blood on their doorposts. Salvation comes, and with that salvation, an explosion of God's word. The law is given throughout the wilderness wanderings. You see much of the Pentateuch recorded for us, and it's an amazing reality of God's word pouring into otherwise dark times. Think about when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist and Jesus. We hadn't heard from a prophet in over 400 years since Malachi. Same idea. Christ comes in. We see all kinds of word about light being born into this darkness. We see this in the Gospels, especially Luke chapter 1. Jesus comes to save the world, but he also comes with just such rich grace of his word. The word that we now, here in 2022, have recorded for us. And just like how I've never experienced a physical famine in my life, I also am so blessed to be born in a place where we have such access to the Word of God. Because if you remember, there are peoples in this world that the entirety of the Scriptures, maybe none of the Scriptures, have even been translated yet, which means they have no access to the Word of God. And there are other people that, because of government persecution, should not have access to the Word of God, except they have to literally run to and fro to try to get it creative access-wise from missionaries. So we should say, thank you, God, that we do not have a spiritual famine in the place that we live. We have Bibles everywhere. There's some on the windowsills. There's some in the seats beneath you. There's different translations. We have the benefit of great Bible scholars throughout history to learn from. We are rich. Resource-wise, we are not in a famine. Praise God. But don't be too fast with that thought. Because my question to us would be, do we have a self-inflicted famine? And then I thought about 9 different ways that we can inflict ourselves with a famine from the Word of God. And then I thought I might go all Puritan and do a 9-week study on 1 Samuel 3, verse 1. And you would say, where did you get that? And that's not how I want to preach. I don't want to preach some messages where you say, where did you get that? Instead, I'm going to go through 9 ways that we can starve ourselves spiritually. So you guys need to start listening a lot faster than you have been so far as we crank through these. The question would be, all right, Pastor, you're saying to me that the Word of God says it is powerful and beneficial in every way, but I don't know if I'm receiving that benefit. What might be wrong? Well, let's diagnose it. So we'll use food as a parallel. First way we might not be getting the food that we need is we're neglecting it. If you go to your doctor and you say, Doctor, I just have no energy. The doctor says, have you been eating? And you say, no. Then you just stare at each other blankly. He just blinks at you. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to say after that. If you're not eating, you won't have any energy. And that is true for us as well spiritually. Sometimes we're like, God's not working in my life. I don't know if I really sense him. I don't really know. And then just some very basic questions. Do you feast on the Lord through his word regularly? No, I don't. That's huge. That is absolutely huge, because we cannot have a fulfilling, robust walk with God apart from his word. So number one would be neglect. 2, if we use the food academically, which means, if I'm going to use this apple by illustration, I don't eat it, I just study it. I know where the stem is, I got the core, I have great recipes for apple fruitles and apple pies and apple dumplings, and I don't even know, is a fruitle a thing? I don't know what fruitle is. Probably is with what the kids' cool new words are these days. I'm kidding. That was a joke for this this group here. You know it academically, but you never eat it for yourself, which means we can study the Word of God to teach it, which is not bad, or to win a theological argument, which could be bad, but we don't actually feast on it and let it nourish our bodies. Third, unbalanced food. We only eat the parts we like. God is love. I love that. God is wrathful. I don't like that. I will not read those parts. So, not to expand on it too much, but it's unbalanced if we only read the parts of scriptures that maybe make us feel a certain way and ignore the rest. Fourth, redefined food. This is a banana. It's not, right? It's an apple. But we can redefine the food when we take what we want to be true, especially maybe in a cultural scenario, and put it onto the Bible, say, I believe this. Come on, Bible, support my belief. And just this week, I read of a religion professor out west who said the Bible in no way condemns abortion and is very pro-LGBTQ and things like that. And you just can't say that with any sincerity. You would be totally unwinding the scriptures and pacing them to fit your desires. The scriptures do not teach that, so we can't redefine them. Fifthly, poisoned food. So here's an apple, but it's laced, or it has a razor blade hiding inside. And this would be false gospels, false teaching, where part of it is true, part of it's an apple, but part of it's poisonous. One of the worst examples I ever heard of this was I was in heard a sermon a long time ago, and it's kind of a very Pentecostal, charismatic, prosperity gospel kind of thing where they were teaching that God does not want you to be sick, period, not his will. And he got up there and he said, have you been oppressed? Have you been held down by your sickness? Is your sickness walking all over you? Well, if your sickness is walking all over you, then your sickness has legs. And if your sickness has legs, then your sickness has knees. And we know that the Bible says that every knee will bow in the name of Jesus Christ. So you tell that sickness in the name of Jesus to be gone. And I was like, oh my word. And you should get a little angry when you hear that. I mean, you really should. I mean, I'm not trying to throw anybody in the bus, except this time I am, because that is so poisonous and so detrimental to hear things like that, because then you have a spiritual teacher telling you things that aren't true. We will suffer. And before we kind of put all of the shade onto some particular denomination, I heard a great speaker this past week talk about we can still do that in our circles. We just call it sowing and reaping. We were raised thinking if we just reap or sow rightly, then we're going to reap rightly. If we believe the right things and do the right things, tragedy won't come. We kind of infer that somewhere. And then when tragedy does strike, our only assumption could be God isn't faithful or I'm not faithful. And neither of those may be true. But we know that God is faithful. And so good doctrine is important. We don't want poisoned food. Sixthly, we don't want fast food where we never sit down to eat a full meal. So maybe the extent of my spirituality is the verse of the day from the Bible app. That's good. Praise God for the verse of the day, but that can't be all of it. And you could watch Super Size Me if you want, or maybe you can't, but if we only eat fast food, we will eventually shrivel up and be hurt. Three more. Rejected food. This is where I take a bite out of the apple. That tastes spiritual, and then I spit it back out. And that might sound a little harsh, but this is what I do. I say this with all sensitivity, and we all do this one to some degree or another at some time because none of us have perfect faith. We hear a Bible truth, it feels good to hear it, and then we don't believe it. So therefore, the fruit of that, see, no pun intended, doesn't take effect. Let me give you an example. I did some really bad things 20 years ago, right? If anybody could say that. The scriptures say that if I confess those things, that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But I just feel so bad about those things, I'm still carrying guilt from something I did 20 years ago. What that means is I'm putting my own judgment about whether or not I am still guilty or not above the Word of God. That's one small example, and I don't mean to be simplistic about that. Sometimes we get thought patterns and experiences that take some time to work through. But fundamentally, is it not true that we can say, I know what the Bible says, oh, I'm having a hard time believing it. I might even outright reject it in the practical ways in which I live my life. That would be rejected food. Eighthly, is eighthly a word? No idea. Eighth, undigested food. So as human beings, when you eat something, you digest it passively. Okay, your body just does it. That doesn't work with the Word of God. We need to hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, and then reflect on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Think about it over and over. Think about God's Word throughout the day. That is going to be how we can really have that truth absorbed into our spiritual beings. And then finally, what I'm calling zero-calorie food. And what I mean by that isn't that the Word of God doesn't have energy, but that we do not allow it to energize us to action. So again, when you eat, you passively have this nutrition make calories in your body, which animates your brain and your muscles. But for us, we don't passively act on the word that we receive. We need to not only be hearers, but doers. And so one way the Word of God does not help us in our lives is that we do not effectively do it. Now, I hope this is helpful because I can look at a few of these and be like, okay, don't do the best there. All right, need to think about that. But I share this with us so that we could have the Word of God be profitable in every way in our lives and not inflict on ourselves a kind of spiritual famine by neglecting this great and precious grace that God has given us through His Word. All right, now, let's keep moving. Samuel is called. Samuel is going to be called to be a prophet. I really have two sermons this morning. The first one is over, so let's keep moving. Verse 2. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, we should not assume that that means that he was in the Holy of Holies and breaking that law that he could not be there. I think the author wants us to know two things. One, Samuel is closer to the presence of God than Eli, physically. So just note that, but Eli's close, as we'll see. Two, the lamp of God was meant to light up the temple from sunset to sunrise. And when the sun rose, the lamp would be put out. And so here we see that this is the darkest hour. The lamp of God is about to be put out. This is pre-dawn times, 4 a.m., 5 a.m., 6 a.m., whatever it may be. It's the middle of the night. There's probably some symbolism about the darkness in the land at this point, but this gives us a timestamp for when these things are happening. Verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So what do we see? Samuel's lying in bed. He hears somebody calling him. He assumes it's Eli, who's old and maybe needed something. And he gets up and he runs to Eli. "Eli, did you call? What's going on? How can I help?" Yeah, he's like, "I didn't call. Go back to sleep. Go to bed." So he goes back. He hears a voice again. This time he's walking. He's not sprinting. He's like, I think I heard Eli. He walks to Eli. "Eli, you called." Eli said, "That's not me. Go back to bed." And then the author says that he did not yet know the Lord, which we should not take to mean he didn't know the Lord like Hophni and Phinehas didn't know the Lord, but that he did not know God's voice in a prophetic way. So let's keep going. Verse 8. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli's like, "What is going on?" Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now, Eli's a mixed bag like most of us. We see some great judgment that came his way and is coming his way again based on his refusal to restrain his boys. He's a little slow on the uptake. We saw that with Hannah when he accused her of being drunk when she was praying, but he sometimes eventually gets to the right place. And here he's rightly understanding that God is calling Samuel. Imagine that. If you're Samuel, says, "Samuel, go back to bed. It's God, I think. God of heaven is talking to you. So wait there and see if he calls again." Could you imagine being Samuel, laying in bed? Like, what is going on? Am I dreaming? Was it those sugar-free gummy bears I had before I went to sleep? Those things always give me bad dreams. Yeah? Is this a prank? Are Hophni and Phinehas messing with me? Like, what is going on? And then verse 10, "And the Lord came and stood." That might be important. We'll go back to that. calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. That repetition of his name, God often calls people like that. Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. Moses, Moses. In the same way that Moses, when he first heard the voice of God in the burning bush, he is like, who are you? What do you want me to do? What if they don't listen? He didn't know God's voice yet, and by the end of his ministry, he spoke as God like one speaks face to face. I think this is happening here. Samuel does not yet know God's voice, but he will get to know his voice better and better as a prophet. Now, what do we make of this? What are we supposed to understand from the fact that there's these multiple callings and the way this happened? Well, I have two ideas, and one I would say is, before that, one I would say we don't want to make this some kind of formula by which we hear from God. I've heard it said before, I've heard it preached before, that if God says something to you three times, then he's triple blessing confirming it, and that means you really need to pay attention to that, which I thought was a little bit strange because God actually calls Samuel four times here. But four is not as good of a biblical number as three, so sometimes we shave it down. I do not think that we should try to make some kind of formula that if God says something to you three times, well, that is God speaking to you very clearly, although I would love a caveat, if God is repeating themes or scriptures in our lives, we should pay attention, for sure. We should always pay attention to scripture. Now, I'd like to offer two main observations of this passage I want for us to consider. First, there's a lot of tenderness in this passage. Samuel is not your typical 12-year-old boy, and I'm guessing. The Jewish historian Josephus had him at 12 in this story. We know some time has passed. He's probably preteen, adolescent, perhaps kind of age. But notice this, he didn't react like your normal 12-year-old react. Because, you know, usually a 12-year-old, if mom or dad or somebody calls at 5 in the morning, they're like, I'm sleeping, leave me alone. They put a pillow over their head. Not in your homes, but in some homes. I know that happens. Samuel, I think, loved Eli. I mean, remember, his family lived somewhere else. He runs to the elderly Eli. How can I help you? What do you need? And Eli eventually calls Samuel, my son. There's tenderness there. He goes, go back to bed, my son. And perhaps that's because for Eli, his biological children are worthless, as the text says a couple, not long ago. And maybe he's kind of adopted him in as a spiritual son. There's great love between these two. There's a tenderness there. I also think we could be seeing a tenderness from God. Because God doesn't hammer Samuel, like, how do you not know my voice? You know, you're consecrated to me. I called, you should listen. Like, what is going on? I almost can picture God almost saying, Samuel, Samuel, it's time to wake up. You're going to be a prophet. We got some big things coming up. And one commentator I read explained it that way, that we should see the gentleness of God in his calling to this prophetic ministry. I think principally we could observe that in many of our own lives about how we came to Christ. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I would be curious to say, well, okay, raise your hand if you repented and believed the gospel the very first time you heard it. And that does happen. It's happened. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in times. For the majority of people, they don't believe and give their life to Jesus Christ the first time they hear the gospel. Oftentimes, if you're raised in a Christian home, you hear the gospel in Sunday school, you hear it in Awana, you hear it in student ministry. Sometimes you're open to the things of God. You might go to a church somewhere. You might kind of want to check out what the Bible says about that. And so you know God in a sense. You're hearing God's voice in a sense, but it's kind of at a distance. But the day that we give our life to Christ, that's something different altogether. And so I would say that you could almost argue, especially from John 6, where we know that all who the Father draw will come to him. If you think about Maeve's testimony, that she said, I knew good things about God my whole life, but I wanted to trust in my own works. But it wasn't until she was in the Word of God, studying from Exodus, and Exodus said, we read, know that I am the Lord. Know that I am the Lord. And God called to her in that moment. Where is she? God called to you in that moment. And what I want you to understand, and I want all of us to understand, is you did not in that moment just come to some, the light bulb didn't just come on in some sense where you clicked into truth. I would say, in a metaphysical sense, if I could use that language, in that moment, God came and stood. He came and stood right there, nearby, through his word, and called you home. And that's how it is with all of us. Whether we got saved at 6 or 66, I think we could go testimony after testimony after testimony who we might say something like, I knew about God, I was open to understanding God, but the day that you got saved, God stood and came near and said, it's time. It's time to come home. Isn't that beautiful? That's how God is. That's how God is with all of us. I think we at least see a sense of that here. The second reason I think this happened this way, and I'll argue the main reason I think that we see this happen this way, is that God wanted Eli to know that God was calling Samuel too. Because Samuel's about to give Eli a pretty hard message. But Eli ends up being the one that says, Samuel, it's God calling you. And that's going to encourage Samuel because the spiritual leader, faulty as he is, has correctly identified that God is calling him. So now these two guys, one elderly, one 12-ish, both know that God is calling Samuel, which is important and will help with verse 11 and beyond. Thirdly, we're going to see here that the message sometimes is hard. So having come and stood next to him, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's a hard message. We actually heard that last week from a different prophet. Now Samuel's being brought into the loop. He's in the know, and God's saying to Samuel, it's going to happen soon. This is a hard message of God's judgment. It's a message that Samuel, you would imagine, doesn't really want to relay. He loves Eli as a young man. And so he does what a lot of people do when they don't want to do something the next day. Lay in bed, wide awake, staring at the ceiling. Oh, I don't want to do this today. I don't want to do this today. But Eli is actually going to help him. We'll see here in a moment. Verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Time to get to work. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. That time he knew it was Eli. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So that means, one, Eli is expecting bad news. And two, he threatened Samuel that if he doesn't tell him everything, that that same bad news would befall Samuel. And you might say, dang, man, why are you going to threaten, you know, your 12-year-old? Or you're going to threaten this boy? I actually think that he was probably being gracious to him. God likely gave you a rough message. That's what I got from the other prophet last time, to help you share everything. This is actually fairly common in the Old Testament to say, may God do so to you and more, that kind of language. And he's saying, tell me everything, and I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to invite a possible curse on you if you don't tell me everything right now. So verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. That's a difficult thing. And the question that I had here was, why did God, we just talked about God's tenderness, why was the first message given to Samuel such a hard one? I mean, in verse 9, he's going to prove to Saul that he's a prophet of God by telling him, hey, those donkeys you're looking for, they've been found. You can go back to your house. And so why couldn't Samuel just wake up and say, all right, look with me, Eli. Two cows are going to run over the hill over there, and there's going to be a woman pushing a milk cart over there, and four bunnies are going to be having a fight over there, and look, it all comes to pass. I'm a prophet. But no, that would be kind of frivolous or trivial, but you could prove yourself if you could correctly predict the future that way. Why would his first message be a hard message to someone that he loves? Well, I can think of three things. One, it is going to begin his prophetic ministry on a very sober note. The spiritual leaders before him had no fear of God whatsoever. And so his very first pronouncement as a prophet will be one of judgment. That's sobering and might serve him well in the future when he considers the holiness of God, which is a huge theme in the book of 1 Samuel. Two, Samuel will know from the very beginning that his role as a prophet is to be a mouthpiece for God. He does not create the content. He does not curate the content. He does not adjust it or spin it to make it easier to hear or whatever it might be. It's the same way if you hear like an ambassador from a nation to another, or maybe even better yet, if you have a translator, if you want to be a good translator, you must say exactly what the other person said. You can't adjust it, and you even try to capture their emotions sometimes, and so Samuel is doing that here. Thirdly, and I think this is huge, Samuel's ministry cannot be like Eli's, which is marked by a fear of man. Eli's ministry, his big downfall was that he esteemed his sons above his God. He feared his sons and their thoughts of him more than they feared his God and did not protect the temple the right way. Fear of man is so common. Fear of man is so common. I'll give you an easy illustration. You know what the thing that people fear more than death is, right? Taxes? I think you're conflating quotes. You're saying the only two things that are sure in life are death and taxes, which maybe is true. That's right. It's public speaking. The only thing that more people would say that they're afraid of than death is public speaking. I know sometimes who's afraid of public speaking because the scripture readers, I'll come up to preach and there'll be these two wet handprints on the pulpit and I'll be like, yep, I understand. I totally understand. It's common and we all have it. All of us have this deep desire to be approved of or affirmed by people, and that's a really big problem when it elevates us above the things that God would call us to do. I learned this. I'm still learning this. I'll share a story with you that kind of illustrates this. When I was a younger preacher, I'm still a young preacher, but when I first started, I was a student pastor at a church, and I think it was the third or fourth time I preached to the main service, and I think many of you know I was terrified of public speaking, like trying not to throw up, lots of bowel stuff, sweaty hands, totally understand. I get this really nervous cough where it's like this dry, and I do all these things, and I'll tell you, let me be really honest, the reason I was so scared, if you will, of public speaking wasn't because I was afraid of mishandling the Word of God. That would be the right fear. And as I say that, because I did care about that and I did study hard, my public speaking fear was purely a fear of man, as is 99% of all of ours. Because we're okay making mistakes in general. We hate making mistakes in front of a bunch of people because we don't want to be embarrassed. We just don't want to feel ashamed. I don't want the shame of somebody thinking less of me after how I talk. We can spin it however we want. Most of the time, if we're afraid of public speaking, and maybe this is just me, it's because we are afraid of people and their approval. Okay, so I'm up to preach, very afraid of people and their approval, and this is my text. It's the end of, we're going through James, I'm given the end of, or part of James 4. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, I get that so far. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Listen to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, you don't have this on your coffee cup anywhere. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So, this should not be an easy sermon to preach. If you're trying to capture the authorial intent, if you're trying to capture the emotion of the writer, of God himself, this shouldn't be, this great. Now, there's grace laced throughout there, but I preached as faithfully as I possibly could, and in our church, we would, at the end, people could submit cards where they would have prayer requests, visitor forms, and sometimes comments. And so I get this first long comment card. It might have been the first comment I ever got on a sermon. Paraphrase, I was very disappointed in this morning's sermon. The messages need to be much more encouraging. Don't make it so heavy. Try to use more humor. No one comes to church on a Sunday morning to hear hard things. If you want this church to grow, you need to be more encouraging and upbeat in the sermons. So I read this as a person who is already afraid of what people think of me as a preacher. And then I get this feedback saying, you stink, basically. There's a number of takeaways. Number one, there's definitely a cultural Christianity where there's this idea that you're supposed to go to church to make you feel good. The same way you go to the gym to feel good. The same way you go to wherever to make you feel good. And that's not why you go to church. Praise the Lord when we feel good. But we go to church to honor God. I don't go to my doctor for him to make me feel good. I would absolutely not like a doctor who just said nice things to me, and then after I walked out the door, he was like, I like Ben. He's got 60% heart failure, but I didn't want to tell him that because I like the guy, you know? You wouldn't want that. And also, there's an idea that my job, his understanding of my job was to make it entertaining enough to make the church grow, as if we're just some kind of a business here, and if the profits go up and the attendance goes up, then everything is good, and that's not what we do. If God grows the church, praise the Lord, but that's not why we do what we do. So it hurt, right? I didn't like that. It hurt my feelings. I was all up in my feelings. And it made me feel kind of sad. Why are you so embarrassed for me, Mitchell? I'm not ashamed. You can be ashamed. But in a sense, it was good. It was good for me because from a young time in ministry, I had to resolve, I can't preach to please people. I just can't. I don't even want to go through life to please people because that's a form of slavery. If we go through life trying to please people all the time, we are enslaving ourselves to the opinions of others, and it's especially bad when we do that over and against the approval and the right things of God. And so I'm not saying I have this licked, but it's something that we also need to know, and I share it with all of us because if you've been coming to Crosspoint for any period of time, you know that we will say, all of us teach. Everybody teaches. Everybody counsels. Yes, I was just at a biblical counseling conference this past week. Maybe that's why I had 9 points on the Word of God to start. I'm not sure. You counsel, right? You counsel your friends. You counsel your coworkers. You counsel your kids or your parents. Most of all, you counsel yourself, and nobody counsels you more than you. And so similarly, we must be the kinds of people who speak the truth in love. We don't want to be the kinds of people who are mean and hard-hearted and say, truth, 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 truth. You can't handle the truth. That's your problem. We don't want to do that. We want to speak the truth in love. There's wisdom to it. There's a way to go about it, but we must speak the truth. To love somebody but to not speak the truth is not love. It's people-pleasing. But if we want to truly bless people, we will speak the truth in love. And here, at the end of this, after this darkness in the middle of the night, with the sun having risen, we see the sun spiritually rising on Israel in verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And this is the heading for this section is, the word is established. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan, which is the northmost major city at the time, to Beersheba, the southernmost major city at the time, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. I love this verse. It's just kind of tongue twister. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So you see here in verse 21, well, two things. Look at how this section started. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Praise be to God. I mean, what a grace that it was hard to find anybody who could speak from the Lord. And now all of Israel is hearing from God through the prophet Samuel. But that 21, I was like, that's interesting. God's word, God is coming to stand. The theme of the chapter is the word is coming everywhere. God came and stood, the word standing, coming. I thought to myself, man, all this reminds me a whole lot of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord came and stood, if you would. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the incarnate word, the perfect and visible representation of the Father being God himself, came and stood, came and tabernacled, came and dwelt among us that he might save us and that we could plant our lives on every aspect of the word of God in every way to his glory and to our benefit. What a grace. What a grace. We know that he didn't come merely to teach us, although he absolutely did, but he came to live for us. He came to die for us. And he resurrected again, defeating death, that we might also be able to resurrect to eternal life. And I wonder if there's anybody here today as you're listening to my voice, which ultimately I pray you understand you're not really hearing from me, but as much as you are hearing from God through his word, if I'm handling it rightly. I wonder if maybe today might not be that day for you. That for a long time, you heard God's voice. You know some spiritual truths. You believe certain things. But if you're honest, you've never, ever just poured your heart out to him and said, I need your forgiveness because I'm a sinner and I cannot go to heaven by being good. That's why you came, Jesus. I believe that. Please forgive me from my sin. Cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Make me your own. I want you to be my king. And if you've never done that and you feel the inclination to do that today by the gospel, I wonder if God right now isn't standing before you saying, it's time to come home. It's time to come home. You've known a lot of true things about me for a long time, but now is the time. Today is the day of your salvation. Repent and believe the gospel and become a child of God. And if you're inclined that way today, I would encourage you to pray, to talk to God about that. Or you could talk to myself or somebody else here, somebody that you trust in the Lord that you know. We would love to celebrate with you what God has brought about in your heart. Two more applications. I think they're obvious as we close. We can't be people pleasers, guys. We just can't. We cannot go through life making everything that we want to do be based on what other people think about us. That is slavery, and it is unbiblical. That doesn't mean that we just don't care at all what people think. I care what my wife thinks to a degree. I care what my children think to a degree, absolutely, but never beyond what God says, what God would call us to do for anybody. And may our goal be to please God. And finally, may we not have a self-inflicted spiritual famine because we neglect the word of God. And if you think about it like this, sometimes people say things like, well, I don't have time, or I don't understand, or you know, whatever. If I were to use that illustration about physical food, nobody says, I don't have time to eat, or I don't have time to prepare food, or I don't have time to learn how to prepare food. And I'm imploring all of us, starting with myself, from the scriptures, that taking the time to feast in the word is just as vital as physical food. And three Sundays a month, it's just not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. We need God every single day. And I say that, not that I or anybody else would feel guilty or that we would be slaves to some kind of religious responsibility, but God wants to show himself glorious in our lives, and God wants us to bear spiritual fruit like crazy for his glory, for our own joy, and for the benefit of others. But we will not do that unless we have a robust relationship with the word of God. He's given it to us. We've got it. What a grace. May we not neglect it. Let's pray.